to Genesis. Genesis chapter number 1, as I mentioned in the morning service, at the end of it, we are going to begin a series on in the evenings. Of course, we have other things that happen on Sunday evenings, but we'll begin a series where we will take a look at the different books of the Bible and work our way through Scripture to attempt to build a whole understanding of the Word of God. And so we'll start this evening with the book of Genesis. You know, it's a big book, Genesis. We'll have to work hard at making it through the entirety in one message. Do you think that's possible? Oh, ye of little faith. That's a great segue, because we have concepts of faith we're going to talk about. How many of you would say, I am a great beginner? I begin things really well. How many of you say, I am a great finisher? I finish things really well. How come I don't see as many hands? We all know what it's like probably to start something really well, even and then for it to fail, right? You ever been there? I remember when I was in Owatonna, one of my good friends, Joe Cahill, invited me. He was from Waseca, and every year he would race a car that he would find and purchase, and then he would fix it up, and then he would race it in the track in Waseca. And he had done that, you know, for a while. He was probably a good, you know, 5 years or so younger than me, maybe that's right. But he was a mechanic. He knew his stuff. He knew what he was about in that sense. He worked as a maintenance guy over at, I think it was Wingers at the time. And so Joe said, hey, if you want to come to the racetrack, he said, you can be my mechanic, and then you can race in the mechanics race. I said, awesome. I'm in. Of course, I'm not a mechanic. I can break something pretty well and get in the way, but I am not a mechanic. But Joe was. And so he said, you know, I'll be doing the regular racing, but they have a mechanics race where they have a limited number of times around the track. And he says, you can jump in the car and race it. And awesome. I mean, who's going to turn that down? I get to, you know, drive a car real fast around a track. That's, you know, why wouldn't you do that? So I'm there, I'm in the pit watching Joe go around, and he comes in and jumps out of the car and fixes something, and I'm, looks good, Joe, I don't know, jumps back in the car, takes off, you know, and so his race didn't go exceptionally well because he was fixing his car the whole time, and he got it up and running, though, pretty well in time for the mechanics race. That was a blessing. And so he said, yeah, go out, you know, it was after the regular race, go out and, you know, have fun. So I'm out there and I'm driving this car, and, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's hard to catch people on a racetrack. And so I'm going around, and about the third time around, I'm in the same relative spot, and I'm going, I can either keep doing this and end at this spot, or I can try to do something different and try to, you know, get closer to the next guy. I was in, like, third place. And I determined to try something different because that's what I'm there to do, right? And so I thought, well, I can't really make it go faster in the straightaways. That means that I just have to go faster around the corners. Pretty simple logic, right? What else are you going to do? And so I started laying off of the brake a little more around the corners and started to catch a little more, and I was gaining. It was working, and I was getting closer and closer to that second place. And I thought, this time I'm really going to push it, because I think I can get around and get around this guy even on this corner. I tried to use as much as, you know, I tried to well up as much courage as I had to not hit the brakes until I absolutely had to try to, you know, ease it around. And I was sliding in the turn, and I got all the way to the edge and caught the grass and rolled it. Like, I don't know, 4 or 5 times. Ended up upside down. Crowd was going wild. Joel sent me a bill. I think he was serious. Never did pay that. I had started well, right? Everything was going fine. And I messed it up. I pushed it too far. The truth of the matter was, I really didn't know what I was doing out racing. I was just trying things and hoping that that they worked. And I think we get a little bit of that sense when we come to the book of Genesis, because when we as humans, if we approach the book of Genesis from anything from, you know, beyond adolescence on, then all we have to do is look around at this world and recognize that something is radically wrong. Is that fair? That something is corrupt, that something's broken, that everything is not happening the way that it should. And what happened? Where did it all go wrong? Was this the original plan? Was this how it started from the beginning? And the book of Genesis, of course, is crucial for that. It's well named. Genesis is a transliteration from the Greek of the Septuagint. It means source or origin. The Hebrew name for the book comes from its first word, in the beginning. And both names are really appropriate. Genesis sets the stage for a full understanding of biblical faith. There are really two main ways for us to break Genesis apart. There is a logical, maybe a content-driven manner in which we could break Genesis in two. The first part, if we broke Genesis in two, the first part would be the preface to salvation history. This would be chapter 1 through chapter 11, verse 27. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And in verse 27, you have a break. I realize it's not a chapter break, but you have a break where it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. And we begin, really, the second part. The first part, the first 11 chapters, address the origin of the world, of man, of humankind, of sin. And then Genesis 11, 27, all the way through chapter 50, verse 26, that's the second part, if we broke it that way. And there it recounts the origins of redemptive history. In other words, it sets the stage, it sets really the trajectory of redemption. And it's not to say that there's nothing about redemption in the first 11 chapters, but it really begins to take on full flesh in chapter, end part of chapter 11, all the way through the end of Genesis. And it's going to deal with God's choice, his election of the patriarchs, and the promises that he made to them. So that's maybe one way to break apart Genesis, is that we cut it in half, as it were. I mean, that's not a real half, but you understand what I'm saying. And part of it is dealing with things before we get to Abram, and then from there we begin the redemptive history. The other way to break Genesis apart is on the basis of literary structure. The literary device that we notice in the book is the Toledoth formula. It's the phrase that we would translate, and these are the descendants of. And when we think of descendants of in English, we think very clearly of like just the people, you know, that come after. That formula says a little bit more than that. You could say it this way, and this is the story of. Because in the midst of some of these descendants of, you have these narratives. And you might look at that and say, well, how come we're talking about the descendants of so-and-so and we have this story about them? That doesn't seem to fit just their descendants. And I would say that's the concept of what it's saying, though. That word itself, that root that it comes from in the Hebrew, has to do with birth. And so it's the idea of a continuity of God's plan of creation that way. So I want to show you these because I think it's helpful to see these literary devices within Scripture. Turn with me, and we'll do this, I think, relatively quickly, but turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. The way this would look in the Hebrew is you would have a Hebrew word, maybe with a vav attached to it, and then you would have Toledoth, and then you would have you know, the beginning of that person, if we can understand it that way. But notice in Genesis 2, 4, what it begins with. These are the generations of what? The heavens and of the earth. And so you say, well, I didn't know the heavens and the earth had a generation. It says, remember, the story, right? This is the story. This is the Toledoth of the heavens and the earth. And so this is the first thing that we come across is really the generations of how, the story of how, the birth of how heaven and earth came to be. And so it walks us through the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Then turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse number 1. And there you see in verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, of Adam. This is the scroll of the Toledoth of Adam, right? And so we begin to hear the story of Adam. Look at chapter 6, verse number 9. These are the generations of Noah. And we begin to hear the story of Noah and all that happened with him. Look then at chapter 10, verse number 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we begin to see their story. It narrows down in chapter 11, verse number 10, where it says these are the generations of Shem. And Shem begins to have a particular focus. This continues then, as I had already mentioned, in verse 27 of chapter 11, where it says these are the generations of Terah. And then in chapter 25, verse 12, we see the next one that is brought forth. So what are we talking about? This is a big section, right? Chapter 11, 27, all the way through chapter 25. Well, this is Abraham. So it is a big section. There's a lot to say there. And then in Genesis 25, verse number 12, we see the death of Abraham. And then what? Verse 12. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son. And then chapter 25, verse number 19. Not a lot said about Ishmael, is there? Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then in Genesis chapter 36, and we would expect that Isaac as well. There would be a lot to say about Isaac, and there is. And so we go all the way to Genesis 36, and there we find in verse number 1, these are the generations of Esau. And then again, down in verse 9 of chapter 36, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And then after Esau, which is a relatively brief section, we see Jacob. So in chapter 37, verse number 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And he begins to talk then specifically about Joseph and the line from Jacob, and that ultimately carries us all the way through the end of Genesis. So it's important, I think, to see these literary devices. Obviously, the author of Hebrews, Moses here, was kind of building the beginnings by looking at each of these sections. The book's purpose, though, was not to provide a biological, a geological description of origins. It's intended to explain the nature, the unique nature, and the dignity of human beings by virtue of their divine origin. They have been made by the Creator in the divine image, and yet they were marred materially by the sin that, you know, so soon disfigured God's good work. So I think it's important for us to see how this is laid out, but then pause for a moment, because we don't want to make the mistake of allowing the book to be driven by the wrong focus. The focus of Genesis, the focus of the Bible, is not man, but rather God. And so we must not miss him as we walk through the beginnings of mankind. Genesis is not centered on man, it is centered upon God. And so it's important for us to recognize that God created man without sin. Man was in a perfect location with a perfect body, the perfect God. What could go wrong, right? And yet we know that the world is corrupt and broken. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, And we begin to work our way through this. One of the things that jumps out to us in Genesis chapter 1 as we begin to see the generations of the heavens and earth, right? As we begin to see how that comes about, one of the things that jumps out to us is that over and over again after each day, God saw that it was what? Good. And so he states this over and over again. And the way is being prepared to tell us what corrupted the world. That we are immediately confronted in the book of Genesis with the concept that God created everything good. In fact, at the end of it all, he even adds an adjective to it, or an adverb as it were, right? Where he says it was very good. And he identifies it, you know, in that manner. Chapters 2 and 3 address the question of why things exist in a ruined condition. Why are humans subject to physical and moral evil? This corruption is a fact of experience, isn't it? It's painfully driven home as you mature in your life, that as we grow and we just have our eyes open to the world around us, we see that everyone wrestles with the evil present in the world, the inhumanity of human behavior. You know, as well as, to be honest, the personal duplicity that exists in our own hearts. That even within ourselves, we have a draw to rebel against God. And really, that draw of rebellion is a confirmation of our separation. And so the certainty and fear of death haunts our short span on earth. How can such an evil be reconciled with God's goodness, with the truth that everything originates from God and that he declares everything good? And there is a vast chasm, you know, between the way God created the world and the way we experience it. And so the drama in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis discloses how humans became sinners and corrupted the created order by willful disobedience. And as a consequence of their action, the world of human experience became fractured and broken, that mankind became alienated from God, became chaotic. And the drama insists that mankind, not God, is to blame for the corruption of God's world. I'll look at Genesis chapter 2, verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and it became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, and that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is Bethlehem, an onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so man lives in a well-watered garden of trees and marvelous fruitfulness. Everything is in complete harmony from the highest forms of life to the lowest. And although there are tasks to perform, like verse 15 pointed out, the dressing and keeping of the garden, man doesn't have to struggle in pain to kind of wrestle a living from a resistant earth, right? Thorns and thistles do not yet grow. Wouldn't that be awesome? It'd be wonderful to see that. Only plants are used for food. And for the, for us, there's a certain unreality about Eden. Where, we hear about that and it's hard for us to imagine it, that, such a world lies far from our human experience, doesn't it? It's hard to imagine that. Life in Eden is ideal. And those pictures highlight that peaceful fellowship our first parents shared with God. There's no evil, either physical or moral, in that garden. There's no distress in human experience, no personal, interpersonal conflict. Sin does not yet exist. But of course, we know there are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That meaning of the second tree is uncertain. I think the text is deliberately vague. But from its usage, we understand that tree symbolizes the choice, the freedom of choice that man was given. By eating of the tree, you know, those first humans aspire to be as God. Chapter 3, verse number 5, this is identified. Verse number 22 of chapter 3 as well. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." And so they seek to determine for themselves what is good and bad. They usurp the divine authority. They disobey and they rebel. And that first sign of moral anarchy is declared through even the serpent's eyes. He induces the woman to doubt God's word, right? As he puts that thought in her mind in verse number 1. Where he says, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And then he challenges God's goodness in verse 4 and following of chapter 3, where he says, "Did God really say that?" And then he points out, maybe God really isn't good. And so she sees the tree in an entirely different light. And she takes the fruit and she eats. And man follows suit. It's really a simple act, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to believe that it would have done such damage. She took and she ate. That's the idea. And even though it was a simple act, it had drastic results. Humanity lost its state of innocence forever. For so simple an act, so hard the undoing. As one commentator put it this way, God himself will taste poverty and death before taste and eat become verbs of salvation. A powerful statement. That from that simple act of rebellion against God, we walk our way all the way through the redemptive plan into the New Testament, and we see that God himself has to take physical human form in order to solve the problem that was created back in that day. And so after that beginning, in the chapters that follow, the author piles story upon story to show the radical seriousness of sin. We could say it this way, by sheer volume of evidence. And he's just dumping evidence upon us through the book of Genesis to say, here's how bad that was. You know, humanity's second generation. We think about that, right? Generation number two. What do we have happen? The murder of a sibling to a sibling. And in fact, it ends with Lamech's brutal song of the sword. Look at Genesis chapter 4. In verse number 1 through 9, we see the gruesome story of how Abel was killed by Cain. Just feel the weight of this sin. Feel how radically this has altered the human race. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." We'll say more of that in a moment. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Why art thou angry? Why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." And Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Boy, the audacity of Cain to look God in the eye and to make a cynical, witty, sinful, rebellious comment like that. I don't know. The words aren't quite the same. Does he mean Is he taking a shot at the fact that Abel was a keeper of the sheep? And that God's asking Cain to be a keeper of Abel? Is he taking a shot at that? That was the thing that God said Abel did, that Cain did not do well? I don't know. The words aren't quite the same, so I can't totally make that argument. But it's interesting that that's his response. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the one who's in charge of him? Sin has escalated. But then we quickly move it forward, that the author of Genesis, that Moses, does not leave us there. Excuse me. Because he quickly moves it forward into chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. And part of what he's doing is he's helping us understand the full weight of sin, what it's causing. Verse number 17 of chapter 4, Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahujael. And Mahujael begat Methuselah. Methuselah begat Lamech. And Lamech took him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabel. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Okay, now I would say don't get lost in the trees. You know, see the forest. What is Moses doing? What he's doing is he's helping us understand that at generation number two, this rebellion against God that began in the Garden of Eden, in generation number two, that resulted in a brother killing a brother. In generation number three, it got even worse. That the escalation continued. And so it's not so much about Jubal and the fact that he was, you know, the first that handled the harp and the organ. What is it about? It's about Lamech, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And we have here this poetry that is inserted into Scripture that is really a song of arrogance and vengeance and violence unabashedly spoken. That here is Lamech, you know, third generation away from Adam and Eve, and he is telling his wives to sing a song about him and the fact that he is a violent man that destroys others. I mean, that's how far we have come, that we're already seeing it escalate. Now, God had a plan, and he was working out his plan of redemption and deliverance from sin, but this is seen in contrast, right? That we're seeing these two parallel lines, and what's happening is that in the book of Genesis, we see that mankind is going down this path of sin, and the sin is only increasing over and over and over again. And then we're going to see another line in Genesis. And that line is what we would call the line of the Messiah, right? This is the godly line. This is the promised line. And what we're going to discover is not that these people are righteous of their own virtue, but rather that God is at work in their lives. In other words, that it's still God who's doing that work. That it's not that God looked around and found some good people and say, whew, at least there's some people who aren't rebelling. The point instead is that everything is getting worse and worse, and it's escalating to a fever pitch. But God says, I'm still going to intervene. And I'm going to, in new ways, in different ways, continue to bring about salvation, continue to preserve my name. And so we see Genesis 6 come onto the scene. The flood. In Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of daughters saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, become mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a damning statement right there in verse number 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I mean, it's so easy for us to look at God and hold him to some kind of standard where he should wink at our sin without doing due justice to the severity of mankind's sin. As if it's no big deal that God has created man and then they have completely rebelled against him, as if that's a small thing, as if that doesn't affect God. It was massive. It grieved him to his very heart. You say, well, who were these giants? And I would say, oh, we don't have time. I'd love to talk about it. We don't have time. And many times we trivialize the flood, but it's really a horrific story of this unbelievable, horrific spread and power of sin. And we deceive ourselves regarding what it actually says. It's so horrific that we tend to minimize it. We make it small. When I was a youth pastor in Watertown, we were doing a vacation Bible school on one of the missionary story that was being used was of John Patton, and we had, you know, a picture, a book that was going through, and one of the picture books, one of the stories was when a native was holding a gun to John Patton's head an entire day, and so the picture on the book was of a native holding a gun to John Patton's head. Well, I got a call about that the next day. How come you're promoting guns at Vacation Bible School? I said, I don't think we are. said, well, there was a gun being held to someone's head. And I'm like, what? We worked our way through it, and I figured out, oh, it's the missionary story. Oh, they saw a picture in the missionary story, and the kid came home and told mom that they're promoting guns, and things blew up from there. And I tried to explain to her, listen, here's the point of John Patton's life. Here's the point of the story. And she was not buying it. So I asked her, I said, well, what would you like us to talk about? If we can't talk about a missionary going out and sharing the gospel, I said, we should talk about, you know, something that, you know, isn't horrific and violent, like, I don't know, Noah in the ark. And so here we are, we've taken Noah in the ark and we've put it on all of our children's blankies, and they have a little Noah in the ark tubby toy that they go around in the warm water. I assure you, that water was not warm. It wasn't a warm bath. It was a devastating flood that almost wiped out mankind. I mean, it's unbelievable. And it's so horrific that it's hard for us to even wrap our minds around it, isn't it? That type of thing could happen, but that's exactly what's occurring. And Genesis is pointing out to us the reason it's occurring is because sin is increasing. That what happened in the garden was that serious. But in the midst of increasing sin, God is still doing his saving work. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You know, God was not just leaving man to his own devices. The consequences of sin are clear and devastating, but God is not just walking away from it and saying, you made your choice, you made your bed, now you sleep in it. He's not doing that. He is saying, I am going to get involved with these creatures, that they need me now more than ever, that they have turned away from me, but they don't know what they're doing. And so I'm going to continue to be involved in their life. And we can see this happening even from the beginning. Go back to Genesis 3:15, where we see the first hint of the gospel coming out in Genesis 3:15, where it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We don't have time to unpack that, but he's talking about Jesus. Eve takes it quite literally. So in chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve his wife. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And I think she was hearkening back to this very promise that she had been given, that this was going to be the Redeemer. Well, it wasn't the case. Cain wasn't the guy, right? That didn't happen that way. Chapter 5, verse 3. says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? Seth is not the firstborn, but yet he's identified as a son in the likeness of Adam after his image. And I think what we see happening here is God is at work bringing forward his salvation plan. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verse number 9, when we find Noah, let me ask you this. Which is harder to believe? That in all of the world at this time, there was nobody who wanted to follow God of their own accord but Noah. Is that hard to believe? I mean, think about that. Did God say, I'm going to make myself known to everybody on a relatively equal plane, even if I can't make it exactly equal, which of course would be an issue, but nonetheless, for sake of argument, that I'm not going to make it exactly equal, but I'm going to make myself known to everybody on earth, and then hopefully somebody will choose to follow me. And Noah was the guy that said, you know what? I believe in God. I'm going to follow God. And it was entirely of his own doing. He was the guy that did it. You know, is that likely? Or rather, is it likely that God said, I am not going to let man destroy themselves, and I'm going to get involved in someone's life? And he reached down, and he opened up Noah's eyes, and he brought him to faith. Now, so you have to decide that on your own. For me, I would say the latter is a lot more likely than the former. that this is actually consistent with how God works and has worked. And so here's Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, where he is actually walking with God. In Genesis chapter 8, verse number 20. After Noah gets off of the ark, the floodwaters have recessed, and he sets up an altar to the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And it's just such a condemning statement, but it's there, right? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, what a promise. What confidence. Then he takes his war bow and bam, puts it in the sky, right? I will not make war on earth again because of man's sin. Now, I'd say, friends, let's see clearly God's sustaining grace, that he is clearly necessary. You know, will there always be a Seth? Will there always be a Noah? Will God need to bring someone about in every generation? You know, all of this points towards Jesus, that he is the one who is actually going to deliver mankind from his sin and one day eradicate sin entirely. Even Noah, being righteous, got drunk, right? And so even he was a sinner. And we don't see a lot of negatives about Noah. But yet in the midst of that, we're reminded of the perfection that is Jesus, the Son. But hopefully this is encouraging for us. Because I look at my life and I see how quickly I turn against God. I see how quickly I am drawn towards that rebellion. I see how quickly sin escalates in my own life and how quickly I can fall into that trap. And it's a reminder again and again of I need that sustaining grace. But the book of Genesis is laying the foundation where it says God is actually interested in that. He wants to pour out his grace. And yet, despite all of that, mankind continues to be determined to turn against God. After the flood, after God hits the reset button upon all of mankind, you immediately enter into the Tower of Babel. And so in Genesis chapter 11, verse number 1 through 9, we see the Tower of Babel and how even in the midst of the beginning of different languages, we see the direct result of man's disobedience. And the redemptive history then begins after that because God determined that he's going to reach down and select one man, Abram. And he's going to call him out. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And so this universal promise that God gives even to Abram provides a word of grace for what's happening in the midst of this world as sin continues to increase. And God's choice of Abram and the unconditional promises of land and nationhood have as their ultimate goal the blessing of all of the earth's communities. And so it's through Abram that God determined he's going to bless even the Gentiles, even us. And so the beginning of redemptive history offers a word about its end. That even though it's talking about its beginning, it forecasts the end. The salvation promised to Abraham will ultimately embrace all of mankind. God has not dismissed the human family in wrath forever, but he's acting to mend the breach that sin has placed between us and God. And this promise that he makes to Abram stands as a key to understanding all of that. We could say all of Scripture. You know, the promises that come to Abraham come in conflict with his real life journey. He's to be a great nation, chapter 12, verse 2, but Sarah is barren, chapter 11, verse 30. You know what's interesting is that the people that are identified as barren in Genesis are all part of the godly line. Isn't that interesting? Nobody else is ever described as barren. But God then intervenes and takes this barrenness and turns it to fruitfulness. And I think there's an image there that is very important. The land that belongs to his descendants that God gives to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 7, the Canaanites occupy. Verse 6 talk about that. And at the beginning, the author here, the narrator, Moses, consciously puts in opposition God's promise and Abraham's circumstances. That he says, here's God's promise, but Abraham's circumstances make that promise enormously unlikely. And what it does is it allows us to recognize how God is constantly at work. The promise is stated in the most extravagant way. In Genesis 13:16, Abraham's descendants are to be as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15:5, they are to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. But to implement this promise, Abraham, childless, tries to attempt to make it happen on his own. He adopts a slave born in his house. Sarah, in order to protect her position as his wife, provides her maid, Hagar, as a secondary wife, and Ishmael is born, but neither fulfill the pledge of a son that God gave to Abraham and Sarah. And so finally, when old age makes the promise even more implausible, even impossible in human terms, in Genesis chapter 21, verse number 1, look with me there. A very clear, simple statement. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Isaac is born, the son of promise. You know, that same promise is then reaffirmed to each of the patriarchs. To Isaac, chapter 26. To Jacob at Bethel as he leaves for Cana for fear of Esau in chapter 28. Again to Jacob at Bethel upon his return in chapter 35. And then to Joseph and his sons in chapter 48. You know, in the patriarchal period, that redemptive history, you know, is God's election of Abraham and his line. Fulfillment of that promise seems postponed all along the way. I mean, after all, the land that is promised to Abraham is possessed by Canaanites. In fact, all that Abraham ever possessed was the cave. Remember that? That's all that he owned. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were buried there with their wives. Only when they died, only in death, did they stop becoming pilgrims. They were sojourners the entire time. They had to be removed to Egypt. And the story of Joseph, following the generation of Jacob, provides that first stage of transition from this family to an independent nation. This is all part of God's plan. It's in keeping with his divine promise. But Joseph, being the favorite son, being, we might say, badly spoiled, he's hated by his brother, he's sold into slavery, he's taken to Egypt, and there his virtue, his wisdom, his grace quickly establishes him in leadership. He's a foreigner, he's maligned and imprisoned, but God gives him the ability to interpret dreams. That brings him to Pharaoh's attention. And when he interprets the dreams that trouble Pharaoh, Pharaoh's impressed by his wisdom, and he appoints him to some high administrative offices. This is chapters 40 and 41 by this point of Genesis. And this position, in turn, opens the way for Joseph to provide for his own family during that harsh famine that brought everybody down to Egypt. In chapter 42 through 47 of Genesis, we see that story and recounted in a form so different than that of the Abraham and Jacob stories. We have this lesson: God's providence brings human plots to nothing. And it turns evil intentions to his own ends. And we see this marvelous sovereignty that allows us to just take a long look at Genesis, and without getting so deep into the trees that we miss it, we're able to see how that God has been orchestrating this all along. That even though he's not the originator of sin, he has understood it, and he has been preserving mankind and casting the provision of the promise forward in order for that ultimate solution of sin to come in the person and form of Jesus the Christ. You know, the result of Joseph's betrayal is that very important step in the creation of the chosen people. That children of Israel, they were for a time in an isolated and protected community. They were dwelling in the land of Goshen, right? And they grew into a nation. And they look forward then towards the Exodus. But there's something that we have to talk about before we end. And that's faith and righteousness. You know, in the stories of Abraham, the promise of innumerable descendants narrows to that absorbing question of one son. It's easy to imagine and have faith that something impossible can happen, but when it comes back to reality and you realize, but I don't have a son, it takes on a very real-life form. And the point of the story, over and over again, is Abraham's faith, as seen in the account of his call, even. The summons of Abraham is radical. He's supposed to abandon all his roots. His land, his kindred, his immediate family. He's supposed to go to an uncertain destination. A land that I will show you. Okay, could you give me a hint? Have you ever been asked by God to step out in faith and to follow his leading, even when you didn't know where it would go? Well, that actually sounds a lot like Abraham. And after the call, the narrator presents Abraham's response in very terse and utter simplicity. Says this: so Abraham went as the Lord told him. Boom. Love it. That's faith. You know, Abraham is presented as really a paradigm of faith. He had obedience and trust in God. And it's called exemplary. It's clear that Moses is wrestling with that whole concept of faith in regards to righteousness when he notes in Genesis chapter 15, 6, it says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You know, the importance of that, I think, is crucial. That highest test of Abraham's faith was probably what? What would you say? What was the highest test of Abraham's faith? Sacrifice Isaac, chapter 22. Jewish tradition calls that episode the binding of Isaac. But I really think Genesis 22:1, where Moses calls it the testing of Abraham, is exactly what it was. You know, it's a haunting and mysterious story of a situation that demands Abraham's incredible trust. He's called to an obedience that jeopardizes the very promise that drove him from Haran. We're cast back and forth between Abraham, the loving father, who faces this unspeakable tragedy, and Abraham, the obedient sacrificer, who raises the knife over the laid out form of his son. And Abraham can meet the test in only one way: total and complete faith in the God who promised him Isaac and fulfilled the promise even when it was beyond human means. And Abraham meets the test, and he becomes the model of faith. And Abraham's righteousness resided in his faith in God's gracious promise. Sometimes we imagine righteousness, we conceive it as conformity to this moral code, kind of an abstract moral code. But that's hard to understand. Righteousness is not so much a norm-prescribing ethic, but it's faithfulness to a relationship. And so here is Abraham being righteous by being faithful to God. The righteous person is loyal to the claims of all personal relationships. And so your righteousness is dependent upon your relationship with God. And that becomes a crucial theme throughout Genesis and really through the entirety of the Bible. So when we pull back and look at the entirety of Genesis and see what God is doing, let me ask you this question in your life. We can see from this standpoint what God was doing in the life of all of these people throughout this vast period of time. But let me ask you this: what role are you playing in God's master plan? That'd be easy if I knew I was an Abraham, right? If I knew exactly what God wanted me to do. But yet, the reality is that if you're a believer, God has chosen you just as surely as he chose Noah, just as surely as he chose Abraham, just as surely as he chose Jacob. And what's interesting is that we see those different characters within the book of Genesis, and we see their responses to the Lord, and sometimes they responded really well, and they were able to embrace what God was doing in this world and be used mightily by him, and sometimes they responded very poorly. And they chose sin instead, and they faced the consequences of that. That didn't change their status, in a sense, but it did change their life. It changed what it looked like. And sometimes we get so distracted by everything else that this world has happening that we forget that we're really simply part of God's master plan. And it is much bigger than us. And it is much bigger than my 70-odd years on planet Earth. And the question is, am I getting involved in what God is doing? Can you imagine God choosing Abraham? And Abraham saying, what I'd really like to do is just build a house by this cave. Because after all, God promised me, and it's good land, and I'm not going to go to Egypt at all. I mean, it'd be ridiculous. But so many times I think that we can be tempted to do the same thing, that we can say, I'm going to trade the pleasures of this world for really the joys that God offers. And so even as we're in the midst of starting that Hebrews track, this is what the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 points out, isn't it? That they were hoping for a different city. That they were truly pilgrims. They weren't content. And Abraham stands as this. And then I would ask you another question. Are you witnessing to others regarding God's work? When we think of the beautiful reality that you've been chosen by God and that he has had a plan and that you know that plan, that you understand that plan, that you've had your eyes open to it, that God has revealed to you about Jesus, that you know the very thing that God is doing, that you have come to the realization that time is not circular but linear, and that we have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus, the Savior, who can solve that problem that began in Genesis. How are we witnessing to others? Are we sharing? Are we talking to them about it? Are we embracing the master plan? And are we witnessing to others about it? Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to consider Genesis and to see what you have done, what you are doing. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to be a part of that, that we would long to do that, that we would seek to do that. We recognize that the book of Genesis, if it does anything, it tells us that this world is not about us, but it's about you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace that truth and to love it and tell others about it. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we think about that concept of worship, we're going to close our service with hymn number 100 in your hymnal. If you stand with me, hymn number 100, Thou Art Worthy. When we think about the worship that God deserves because of what he is doing, because of who he is, we want to be certain that we turn our hearts towards him. Richard will come and lead us in this song.